Please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. Would you please stand as you turn to Luke chapter 21. I'll begin reading at verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourself that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall abide forever. You may be seated. You remember how this teaching of Jesus begins. Jesus had told the disciples that the temple would be absolutely and utterly destroyed, that it would be taken apart stone by stone. And the disciples wanted to know when those things would take place and what will be the signs of that these things are about to happen. And Jesus then responds to their two questions. And these questions that they had in relationship to the temple are questions that Jesus answers in relationship to the temple. To the temple that was presently standing in that day, to Herod's temple, that would be the temple that would be utterly destroyed and was utterly destroyed in AD 70. Now, as we have gone through this Olivet discourse, because Jesus is giving this discourse on the mount called Olivet, as we have gone through this Olivet discourse, I have tried to point out to you that when Jesus answers their questions, he is answering their questions in relationship to Herod's temple. Not some future temple, but to Herod's temple. And that temple was utterly destroyed and demolished in AD 70, just as Jesus said that it would be. And the signs leading up to it are signs that came to pass before the destruction of the temple. Now, oftentimes when people today read the Olivet Discourse, they interpret what Jesus is saying as being entirely in the future. That he doesn't really answer their questions in relationship to Herod's temple. But I would propose to you that that is exactly what Jesus is doing in his response. He is responding to their questions in relationship to the destruction of the temple. Now, when we come to verse 27, most people see verse 27 as speaking of the Lord's second coming. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, that idea of Jesus coming in a cloud is found in Jesus' response to the question of the high priest. Are you the Christ, the son of the Blessed One? Jesus was asked. And Jesus said, I am. And you, speaking to the high priest, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. We read that in Mark chapter 61 and or 14, verses 61 and 62. When the Jewish leaders rejected Messiah, they secured Jesus' exaltation as well as his coming in judgment upon that apostate nation. At his trial before the Sanhedrin, our Lord's claims made during his ministry were rejected as lacking proof. Christ therefore tells the wicked leaders who now stand in judgment over him that they will see him, and they will see him with unmistakable clarity. They will see that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and is coming in judgment upon the nations. And so the coming in the clouds at this point is not talking about the coming, the second coming of Christ, but his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. And he is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem as a consequence of his enthronement after their rejection of him as their Messiah, and they're crying out for his crucifixion. Now, I have given you a hermeneutical principle in relationship to Scripture, and it is called the analogy of Scripture. It is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we did that last week in relationship to the phenomenal signs that will take place in the sun and the moon and the stars and the constellations of heaven. And as you look back to the Old Testament use of that kind of language, it always has to do with the judgment and the destruction of a nation. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he uses that kind of language. It is the destruction of a nation, the destruction of Jerusalem and of Israel, and the setting aside of that nation. Now, the Old Testament prophets, when they describe God coming in the clouds, it always, or almost always, has to do with God's coming in judgment. We find that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the hearts of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now let me ask you a question. Does this poetic imagery teach that God will literally come down out of heaven floating on a cloud? No, obviously not. It is simply a dramatic way of describing the coming wrath of God upon Egypt. Edward Young, when I was in seminary, one of the few commentaries on Isaiah is a two-volume commentary written by Edward Young, and that was always something that our teachers recommended that we should have in our possession as expositors, or hopeful expositors of the Word of God. But Edward Young writes this: God must show that he is sovereign, that his own people may know the folly of trusting in their enemy. Isaiah molds his description with a figure taken from the storm, and depicts the Lord riding upon a light cloud that he may speedily execute his work of judgment. The scene does not necessarily suggest that the Lord comes from the temple at Jerusalem, nor from heaven, but merely that he comes as judge. Clouds are often associated with God's power or sovereignty that enables him or leads him to the destruction of a wicked nation or people. The psalmist writes, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. That's Psalm 97, verses 2 and 3. Nahum writes, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And there again, it is speaking about what? God's coming in judgment upon a nation. The destruction of Jerusalem would be the proof not only that Christ was ascended to God and given all power and authority by the Heavenly Father, but it would also prove that he is judge of all the earth. And he is judge of the old covenant people. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, came in judgment upon that nation that so despised and so scorned and so rejected him and cried out for his blood and cried out that that blood be put to the account of their children and their children's children. Now when these things begin to happen, Jesus says, look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Surely that's got to be referring to the second coming. Well, John Gill, a Baptist theologian and pastor, wrote this a couple hundred of years ago in explaining what that meant from Matthew's gospel. We find the same thing there in the Olivet Discourse. He says, and I quote, not the redemption of their souls from sin, Satan, the law, the world, death, and hell. For that was to be obtained and was obtained before any of these signs took place. Nor the redemption of their bodies at the last day in the resurrection called the day of redemption. For this respect, something that was to be in the present generation. But the deliverance of the apostles and other Christians from the persecution of the Jews, which were very violent and hold till these times, and then were freed from them. Or by redemption it is meant the Redeemer, the Son of Man, who shall now come in power and glory to destroy the Jews and deliver his people. Well, John Gill could be wrong, but I think that here he is right. Next, Jesus gives a very brief parable of the fig tree. And in relationship to the fig tree, last week I mentioned that there are some expositors that put forth the idea that the fig tree imagery is used of Israel, and what the fig tree parable references is Israel becoming a nation. Once again, which took place in 1948, and according to Hal Lindsey and others, from 1948, when the fig blossomed, Israel became a nation. Within that generation, Christ would return. And you remember, if you read the book, Late Great Planet Earth, that Hal Lindsey said a generation is 40 years, so what does that mean? Well, that means that Christ is going to come again before 1988. It's 2018, 30 years later. And we still haven't witnessed the second coming of Christ. Let me give you some reasons why, and I'll go through these very quickly and not give a long explanation, but why that interpretation of how Lindsay and others should be rejected. First, there is not a shred of evidence within the immediate or broader context that our Lord has the rebirth of Israel in mind. Jesus is using the fig tree getting leaves in the spring as a simple illustration of the fact that when the signs he has already discussed come to pass, his coming judgment will occur very soon. The fig tree's new leaves have reference to a number of things coming past to pass, not just one thing, the rebirth of the Jewish people. Now, do you remember what it says here? That look at the fig tree and all the trees. Second, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has already identified the central sign of the nearness of his coming in judgment. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Verse 20. What's the sign of his coming? Well, it was the surrounding of Jerusalem by the armies of Israel, or the armies of Rome, and it is not, in verse 20, referring to the second coming of Christ and desolation at that time. Thirdly, Lindsay's interpretation of the fig tree assumes the radical, futuristic, dispensational understanding of the Olivet Discourse and the dispensational view that God has two distinct and separate people, Israel and the church, and that the church is simply a parenthesis, and that before the second coming of Christ, the Lord's concern will be with the nation of Israel and not the church, which in their view has been raptured and is gone. Fourth, if one compares every place in the Bible where figs or fig tree is used, it usually is used as an illustration of judgment upon the nation of Israel. So Jesus is saying to the disciples by means of this parable, when you see all these things coming to pass, like when you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves and other trees as well, and you know that summer is near, know that my coming in judgment is near as well. He goes on to say, so you also, verse 31, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near in the person of Christ coming in judgment. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. This generation shall not pass away. Some teach that this generation means the generation living prior to the Lord's second coming. So it's talking about a future generation. In which case, wouldn't it have been more likely that Jesus would have used the word that in relationship to generation instead of this? There are some who say that the word generation here means race and indicates that the Jews will continue to the end of time. The Greek word, and I'm quoting from the note in the Reformation Study Bible, usually means all the people alive at a given time. I would propose that it always means the people alive at a given time. And this generation, in our context, means the generation of those with whom Jesus is speaking at that time. The phrase, this generation, is found 18 times in the gospel, and it always refers to the generation of people to whom Jesus is speaking. For example, Luke 11:29. This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. As the day of Christ's betrayal drew near, Jesus said, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In Luke 17:25. Let me give you some others. Matthew 11:16, Matthew 12:41, Matthew 12:42. In every case, when Jesus says or refers to this generation, he's talking about the people to whom he is speaking. Now, to underscore the certainty of what Jesus had said and prophesied, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." In other words, you can be certain that what Jesus has said will come to pass. Now, when Jesus makes that statement, doesn't it sound like something we read in Isaiah 40, verse 8? "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Do you see what Jesus is claiming in that statement? Not only is he claiming that his words are absolutely certain, but he is also claiming by that statement that he is God and that his word is authoritative. Just as God's word in the Old Testament was authoritative and revealed his deity, so the word of Christ reveals his authority and his deity. Everything that Jesus said in his earthly ministry will come to pass. Everything. All the prophecies that Jesus made will come to pass, as these prophecies in relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple certainly did. All the warnings that Jesus gives will come to pass upon those who neglect those warnings. All the commandments that Jesus gives have an abiding significance and are commandments that his people throughout history are to obey. And all the promises that Christ gives are promises that we can be certain will be fulfilled. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. They will all come to pass. And the promise of Christ that those who oppose and reject him will be judged and destroyed, will be separated from him on the final day and cast into outer darkness. Those will come to pass. Both Jesus and his word are abiding forever. There was a French philosopher called Voltaire. Hated Christ's people, hated the scripture, and made the bold prediction that 50 years, in 50 years' time, no one would remember Jesus. After Voltaire died, the philosopher's home in Geneva was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society. 50 years to the day after the philosopher's outrageous prediction, the presses in his very own home were printing thousands of Bibles every day. And every copy included the words of Luke 21:33. "Heaven and earth will pass away, as will all who despise Christ and the scripture. But my words will by no means pass away." Now, in light of what Jesus has said, how then should his people live? What should his followers do? Should they find a cave, supply it, and hunker down? No, absolutely not. And if someone comes along claiming that Christ is coming soon and we're to separate from the world and we're to go to a certain place and supply that place with food and wait for the second coming, brothers and sisters, that is absolute nonsense. And that person shouldn't be listened to. They're a false prophet. Jesus didn't tell those who were anticipating and expecting the destruction of Jerusalem that they should do such a thing. No, rather, he tells them that they need to do two things. First of all, he says, take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. The word translated take heed can be translated be on guard, as it is in the New American Standard Version, or watch. Whatever word is used, the idea is the same. God's people are always to be on the alert. They are to constantly give themselves to serious self-examination. And they are to watch out for two of the main things that Philip Reichen says prevent people from being prepared for the coming judgment: dissipation and distraction. Now, the word translated weighed down means to be burdened or to be troubled or to be overcome. And we are not, as God's people, as they were not, to be burdened or overcome by dissipation and by the cares of this life. Now, the word dissipation, or the word translated dissipation in some of your translations, and carousing in mine, is a word that literally refers to the nausea associated with a heavy consumption of alcohol. So dissipation and drunkenness are not so much two different things as they are two ways of describing the same thing. Now, the Bible does not, as we have commented in the past, I don't think I need to go into this, the Bible does not tell us that the moderate use of alcohol is forbidden, that the moderate use of wine is a sin. In fact, the Bible says wine, that God has given wine to gladden the heart of men. Psalm 104:15. And of course, we remember when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And so, it is not wrong to use alcohol in moderation, but what is wrong is to get drunk. To get drunk to the point where we're not able to function, to get drunk to the point where we get sick to our stomach. According to Jesus, one thing that prevents people from getting ready for the day of death or for the end of the world, whichever comes first, is a lifestyle of senseless debauchery. Well, you might be going, that's not talking about me. But I would like to put before you the comments that Reichen makes in application in relationship to this. He says, and I quote, "This warning is not limited to drugs and alcohol, however. Drunkenness and dissipation are examples of a broader temptation, which is to fill our lives with so many intoxicating pleasures that we do not have any time left for God. Television, computer games, romance novels, the list is endless. Any interest or entertainment that we use to escape from the serious issues of life and death cause the same problem. It keeps us from being ready when that time comes." The other thing that keeps people from being prepared is distraction, or according to Jesus, the cares of this world, which can hinder our spiritual preparations as much as getting drunk and hungover. What he means by the cares of this life is not simply the anxieties that keep us up at night, but all the ordinary duties of daily existence. Things like our homes, our jobs, our schools, and our families. Our earthly affairs may be good in themselves and are good in themselves, and God certainly calls us to do our duty in relationship to them. But these things can also drag us down spiritually when all our time and all our effort and all our energy is put into them without anything left over for the Lord. You remember the Lord's parable of the sowers in Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 4. Jesus said this, "The ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful." We can get so caught up in the business of life that there's nothing left over for the Lord. No time spent in his presence. No time to use the means of grace. No times to bother with corporate worship or with personal worship. If our hearts are taken up with these good things, but we are consumed by those things so that we have nothing left to give to the Lord, then we have been distracted by the cares of the world. And Jesus says, and this is a word we need to hear, is it not? Be on your guard. He's talking about self-examination. Examine your life. Are you getting weighed down by the cares of this life so that you don't think about the next life? So that you don't think about glorifying God in this life? So that you don't think about spending time in prayer and in the Word and in some form of ministry and help to others who are in need? We can get so caught up. And I know that there are certain periods of life where it's easier for that to happen than others. If you've got children at home, I guarantee you that a lot of your time, a lot of your energy, and a lot of your effort is going to be involved in taking care of and in raising your children. And that's how it ought to be. But be careful that you don't squeeze out altogether any time in your daily life to use the means of grace and to spend time in personal worship. We must always be on our guard, and Jesus goes on to say, "Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." The NASB reads a little differently, and I like their translation, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength." Praying for strength to handle the things that this present life throws at us. Praying for strength to persevere in the sternest of trials. For strength not to lose heart. For strength to strive against temptation. For strength to put to death remaining sin. For strength to obey. For strength to endure. For strength to stand until the end of our lives. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He said, and I quote, "We are to live on our guard like men in an enemy's country. We are to remember that evil is about us, and near to us, and in us, and that we have to contend daily with a treacherous heart, an ensnaring world, and a busy devil. Remembering this, we must put on the whole armor of God and beware of spiritual drowsiness. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us watch and be sober." We must always be in a state of constant preparedness for the Lord's coming, whenever that may be. One man who was ready when the Lord came for him in death was James Montgomery Boyce. James Montgomery Boyce preached for more than 30 years from the pulpit of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church. And Dr. Boyce wrote about perpetual preparedness in a hymn he was still working on when he died, getting ready for the last day. He wrote this: "We do not know if Christ will come when life is rough or steady. We only know that Jesus said, keep watching and be ready. Keep watching, for Christ will appear at night or some bright morning, like lightning flashing through the sky without a moment's warning. Be ready when the Lord descends to render final judgment, when men shall rise to heaven's joys or suffer dreadful torment. So watch with care, in grace abound, get ready soon to greet him, that when you hear the trumpet sound, you'll be prepared to meet him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure and certain word that Jesus Christ has given to us. A word that will endure forever. Your word is certain. Your word is certain in all its condemnations, in all its warning, in all its commandments. You express your authority over us, and you express that you are God. And we thank you for those precious promises that we have in your word, those promises which will never fail. And Father, today, in light of the death of Diana's father, we thank you for the words that Christ spoke to the disciples in the upper room when he tells them that he is gone to prepare a place for them. And that if he goes and prepares a place for them, that he will come again and receive them to himself, that where he is, there we might be also. Oh, Father, we pray that we might all be ready for that day when our name is called, when we pass from this life into the next. We pray that our faith would be in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be a certain and sure faith, an unwavering faith, an unyielding faith, a faith that trusts in the promises, as Abraham trusted in your promises and was willing to do what you told him to do, even though it called for the sacrifice of his own beloved son. Father, you are a God who is trustworthy. You are a God who is true. And we thank you that when Christ does come again and he comes in judgment, that we might be able to stand boldly in your presence, blameless with great joy, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that is the righteousness in which we stand. Help us, Father, in the meantime, to be alert, to be on our guard, to be sober, and to live righteously in this present evil generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.